I want to read from Romans chapter 10, verse 16, to Romans chapter 11, verse 6. Starting at chapter 10, verse 16, and we'll end at chapter 11, verse 6. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, "I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you." And Isaiah is very bold and says, "I, that is God, was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he, that is Isaiah, says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? "Lord," Elijah pleads, "they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life." But what is the divine response to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time, that is in Paul's time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. The basic idea expressed in this portion of Scripture is that not hearing is not an excuse. To say you haven't heard really means you haven't listened. And we will get to that. Let's pray together. Father God, again, we look to you to speak to us. This is your scripture, your words. You provide us with the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to lead us to the truth. Do that today. You've given us ears and a mind. I pray that you would stimulate them for your own sake, leading us into truth and into paths of righteousness for your sake. And I do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As you may recall from last Sunday, Paul comes into Romans chapter 10, verse 16, which is where I started today, having just dealt with the inference that God has not as yet sent a dependable preacher to tell the Jews to turn from seeking justification through the law to seeking it through faith. And that includes faith in Jesus Christ. And to instruct the Jews to turn from the works of the law to faithful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul has began dealing with that idea that was being passed around that the Jews hadn't really heard. God hadn't sent a credible, loud enough, or whatever messenger. And Paul responded to that inferred failure on God's part by quoting from Isaiah 52:7. And he uses that particular quote to verify that way back in Isaiah's day, God had sent messengers with sufficient information that the Jews, even of Paul's day, if they had read Isaiah's words, would be adequately prepared to put their faith in Jesus Christ and in his redeeming work on their behalf. And so Paul is making it clear that the problem is not that God had not spoken or the Jews had never heard, but that they did not heed or give proper attention to what God said. In verse 17, Paul affirms the importance of hearing the gospel as a means of understanding it in order to trust in it. And that's where he says, faith in Jesus Christ comes by hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to verse 18, where we want to start today, where Paul returns to dealing with the inference that Israel was never told about their need to trust in Jesus Christ and to live a life of faithful obedience in order to be justified. So, Romans 10:18, but I say, surely they, the unbelieving Jews, have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. I explained last time that there's 31 places in Romans where Paul raises a question or makes a statement that infers a question that would probably be asked by new believers or skeptics or those who are truly unbelievers and just want to discredit what Paul is teaching. And then he provides the answer. And Paul is continuing to use that method here throughout chapter 10. So this is in spite of raising the four progressive questions that we looked at last Sunday from verses 14 through the first part of 15, that God had not told Israel about Jesus, hadn't sent a credible messenger. And in spite of answering those four questions with a quote from Isaiah, nobody's paid attention to what God said. It appears that Paul's opponents, again, could be inquisitive new Christians, could be skeptics, weren't satisfied with his answer. And it appears that this time Paul is coming back to this very issue and dealing with it a bit further. And so Paul represents his critics with a question that is more adamant than the four progressive questions from verses 14 and 15 about the Jews not having heard anything from God about justification by faith. And then as he does, so often in Romans, he answers with Scripture, and this time he refers to Psalm 19, which begins with these words, and I want to read the first four verses. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows the creation of his hands. And by the way, I'm reading from the Septuagint, which Paul quoted from, so that you get the Septuagint flavor of what he was quoting. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows the creation of his hands. Day to day utters speech. The heavens and the earth, they're speaking. Day to day utters speech. And night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. There is nobody throughout the whole earth who doesn't hear the speaking of the heavens and the earth. Their proclamation went forth into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. That's Psalm 19:1-4. Here in Romans 10:18, Paul is only quoting verse 4 from Psalm 19. Their voice, that is the voice of creation, went forth into all the earth, and their words, that is the words of creation, to the ends of the world. However, even though Paul only quotes verse 4, the context of Psalm 19 tells us that every day, all day, from Adam and Eve to the last person alive on the earth, and that includes the unbelieving Jews of Paul's day, every day, all day, creation clearly speaks of God's existence. It clearly speaks of God's power. It clearly speaks of God's wisdom and his goodness toward his creation. This is a message that is always out there, 24/7. And by the way, this is not the first time Paul made this point. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 20, Paul was addressing the problem of universal unbelief. And he said something very similar, and I'm going to read that for you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. Remember, we talked back then about the two voices, the voice of creation and the voice that God has put within our hearts. You have a conscience, you have a mind, you're able to think and reason, and within the depths of your heart there is that sense of right and wrong and the voice that there is a God and that we are to turn to Him. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, the point that Paul is making, and he says, first of all, right? First of all. So the point that Paul is making is that regardless of what anyone says about not knowing there is a God and not knowing that God is good, the reality is that everyone, be they Jew or Gentile, has heard at least creation's message about God. Now, to this response by Paul, it appears that some were still wanting to raise another question. We're still skeptical of his answer. And so we come to the first part of verse 19. And Paul represents those who would raise the question, and he represents it this way. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? And what this question infers is that even though creation speaks about God, its message doesn't clearly tell us anything about being justified by faith or the necessity of putting faith in Jesus Christ as the only means of eternal salvation, or that God was going to treat Gentiles as part of His covenant people, even though the Gentiles weren't required to keep the signs of the covenant, such as temple worship or taking the seal of circumcision. In other words, the inference of the question is that it is unfair to say the Jews heard from creation the message Paul is preaching. And to this inference, Paul responds with three quotations from the Old Testament. And we'll look at them one by one. Second half of 19. He begins with Moses. I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And this quote comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. And that particular verse is just about in the middle of the Song of Moses. Now, I'm not going to read the Song of Moses to you. It's at least 43, I think, verses long. You should read it yourself, by the way. It'd be good to be reminded. But to help us see the significance, the importance of the song, and this particular quote that Paul lifts out of the song, I do want to read from the scriptures the account of how this song came about. Why the Song of Moses? Because Paul reaches into that song and pulls this quote out and uses it here in Romans. So in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 16 to 22, we have this story. The Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down. That's a very nice way to say he was going to die. You're about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Kind of a gentle place to begin talking to Moses, isn't it? You're going to die and the people are going to leave me. By the way, they stayed through Joshua. And then they started leaving. And then you have the judges. Remember, there's like 40 years of good and 40 years of bad and 40 years of good and 40 years of bad. It was a real up and down swing. Verse 17, then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. Now, therefore, write this song, God says, and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips. That's a significant part of the story. Remember that. So that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. For when I bring them into the land, flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. Then it will come about, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song, the song of Moses, this song will testify before them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. In other words, Moses wrote a song, taught it to the people, and they were to teach their children, and their children were to teach their children, and this song was to be sung in Israel for generations to come. So in taking a quote from the song of Moses to prove that Israel had heard already, is to take a quote from a song that every Israelite was supposed to know by memory through every generation right up until Paul wrote these words. And to this day, if you're an unconverted Jew, you should be learning that song. That's what God said. This song is to be on your lips throughout every generation. And in this song, the quote that Paul takes out, Moses warns the Israelites that God will bring some number of non-Jews into the circle of his covenant people because of the sinfulness of the Israelites. In other words, God's not going to confine his goodness and mercy and grace to Israel. He's going to spread it out throughout the world and bring Gentiles in. And because this song was to be memorized and sung over and over again by generation after generation, no Jew from the time that Moses taught them the song forward has any excuse for not knowing that God is going to justify Gentiles and give them eternal life and figure out that it was going to come by faith. The next two quotes, which are found in verses 20 and 21 of Romans 10, are taken from Isaiah chapter 65, verses 1 and 2. The first quote affirms God's gracious inclusion of Gentiles in his family, and the second explains why God's chosen people, the Jews, are not automatically justified because they are Jews. Now, let me remind you that one of the things that angered the Jews about Paul is that he was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and telling them that they could be included in God's covenant people. That was just horrendous to the Jews, that Paul would do such an evil thing. So Paul is defending that position as well. And to prepare us to look at these two quotes, I do want to read, and again, Paul quotes from the Septuagint, so that's what I'm going to read from, Isaiah 65, verses 1 through 5, because that sets the context for Paul taking these two quotes out. So Isaiah 65, starting at verse 1, I was manifest or seen by those who did not seek me. I was found by those who did not ask for me. I said, behold, I am here. In other words, I revealed myself to a nation that did not call on my name. I stretched out my hands, which is a gesture of invitation. I stretched out my hands the whole day long to a people who disobeyed and contradicted me. That is, to the Jews who were denying the truth of what God said And they were denying it by asserting the opposite. They were saying things that God didn't say, or taking what God did say and changing it. So I stretched out my hands the whole day long to a people who disobeyed and contradicted me, who did not walk in the way of truth. But after their sins, they walked after their own sins. They had, and you know, the Jews had devised, and think about this in light of our own day, they had devised teachings and theology that made them feel secure in their religious practices and their practice of sin at the same time. They believed that God was going to justify them in spite of that. All they had to do is have one more righteous deed than sin, and that would swing the balance towards justification, and they were assured of salvation. So, but after their own sins, this is a people, verse 3 of Isaiah 65, this is a people who provoke me continually to my face. In other words, they don't try to hide their sins from God. They sinned openly. They just sinned. That was it. They sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on bricks to the demons, which do not exist. And they sleep in graves and caves for the sake of dreams. That's a case of trying to get a word or a vision from the gods. They, the idolatrous Jews, eat swine's flesh and the sauce of their sacrifices, which defiles all their vessels, who say, "Stay away from me, do not come near me, for I am clean." Now, you know, just stop and think for a minute. Here, these idolatrous Jews don't want to get too close to Gentile sinners, lest they become religiously unclean. And that is a bit laughable, because they are already unclean. They just don't recognize it about themselves. And then God wraps this up. "This is the smoke of my anger," that is the sinful ways of Israel, "a fire that burns in it," God's anger, "all day long." All right. That's the context from which these two quotes come from. And that's Isaiah 65, verses 1 through 5. So back to Romans 10:20, which is the quote from Isaiah 65:1. And Isaiah is very bold, Paul says. Speaking of bold, that would be bold, because he would be taking his life in his hands to say this to the Jews. "I was found," he's saying, "God was found by those who did not seek him. God became manifest to those who did not ask for him." So in this first verse of Isaiah 65, Isaiah is making it very clear that those who God justifies and to whom he gives eternal life are not only Jews, but also Gentiles from every nation, tribe, and language. Now, jumping ahead about 700 years, Jesus said something similar. When talking to the centurion, remember the centurion who came to Jesus and asked Jesus to heal his servant who was paralyzed? And Jesus said, "Well, sure, I'll go to your house." And he said, no, you don't come to my house. Just speak the word. He'll be healed. And in Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said this to the centurion, who's obviously not Jewish, but a Gentile, "I say to you that many will come from east and west," non-Jews, "and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven," which means they'll be reclining at table as if they were family members by birth. "But the sons of the kingdom," that is the Jews, who are actual family members by birth, "will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, Jesus didn't quote Isaiah, but he's really not saying much different. So again, according to their own scripture, the Jews of Paul's day have heard enough to be able to accept Paul's ministry to the Gentiles and his message about justification by faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul gives them one more quote, and that's found in Romans 10:21. "But as for Israel, he," Isaiah says, about God. All the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And the picture here is of God. God who is consistently loving, patient, and merciful, while waiting with open arms for the Jews to repent of their disobedience and stubborn resistance. That is, disobedience and stubborn resistance to the will and word of God, and begin living according to God's will and standard of righteousness. Remember the story of the prodigal son. This is a picture of the father. He was ready with open arms to receive his son back. He just was waiting for the son to come to his senses, repent, and return. And here is God's outstretched hands to a disobedient and obstinate people, waiting for them to return. And to give you an idea of just how disobedient and resistant to God's voice the Jews were, I want to take you back to the very beginning of Isaiah chapter 1. And I'm only going to read verses 2 through 4. But if you read that whole first chapter, it's not a pretty picture. Starting at verse 2, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manager." The master's manager, the master owns the donkey, but the manager manages the donkey. "But Israel does not know, my people do not understand." How could that be? "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him." Now, in their minds, they hadn't abandoned the Lord. They were going to the temple. They were doing the sacrifices. They were keeping the feast days and the fast days. They did not see themselves as having abandoning the Lord. And yet, if you read through that first chapter of Isaiah, God says, "I don't even want to hear your feet on the floor of the temple. That noise is so offensive to me because of your behavior." So that's how decadent, sinful Israel had become. And if you want another chapter in Isaiah that gives you a pretty clear picture of all of this, you should read Isaiah chapter 58. It's just a great picture of religion and evil mixing together and missing who God really is and what God is saying, and creating a religious experience that is somehow separate from that. Moving on to Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. "I say then," Israel has heard. I've just shown you that Israel has heard. "I say then, God has not rejected, He's not thrown away or discarded His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And this is proof that God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah?" And then he goes on to describe that. And the point here is that if God had rejected the Jews as a group, Paul would be rejected too. But he wasn't rejected. For we know God chose Paul. God met Paul on the road, blinded him, brought him to conversion, and then placed Paul in service. Paul was a Jew of Jews. So God hadn't rejected his Jews. And if you need more proof, beyond Paul we have the disciples who were all Jews. God hadn't rejected them. And Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 15:6 refers to 500 followers of Jesus Christ. And it's real likely that most of them also were Jews, maybe even all of them. The point is, even though God does not automatically justify the Jews, and because of their rebellious and obstinate behavior, many are yet unjustified, Yet the fact remains that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, and that includes any and every Jew. Beyond using himself as proof that God has not rejected his people, Paul reaches into the scripture and he uses the story of Elijah to lend support to what he is saying. Paul's reference comes from 1 Kings chapter 19, which tells the story of Elijah fleeing from Jezebel after defeating the priests of Baal in what we might call that great contest, whose God hears and answers. And obviously Elijah's God did, and the priests of Baal's God didn't. So after that, Jezebel was so angry that she breathed out fire, so to speak, and promised that she was going to get Elijah and kill him. And it was during that time of fleeing that Elijah said to God, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." That's in 1 Kings 19, verse 14. And to this statement by Elijah, God responds with, "I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And that's verse 18 in 1 Kings 19. Then in verses 5 and 6, Paul explains why he used this quote from 1 Kings. And he says in Romans 11:5, "In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant, according to God's gracious choice," or it could also be translated "choice of grace." "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." All right, just a couple words about this. It is generally understood that the 7,000 number is a representative number rather than an exact number. If you need it to be exact, that's fine. But most likely it represents some number, and it's very probable that these men had wives. Very possible they had some children who also did not bow the knee to Baal. However, the fact remains that it represents a small group within Israel who remained faithful to God in the face of great pressure to worship Baal. 7,000 isn't very many when you're talking about several million. In like manner, the remnant of Jewish believers in Paul's day represents a small number in comparison to the many who still would not believe. And it is my opinion that we ought to be saddened by the small number of people in our own day who repent, trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, and proceed to live a life of faithful obedience. We ought to be saddened by that, but we ought not to be surprised. Even Jesus commented on this sad reality of small numbers when he said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it," that is the broad gate. "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Matthew 7:13-14. Now of those who find it, how many enter? Luke, in his description of what Jesus said here, kind of makes that much clearer, because he records Jesus as saying, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Luke 13:24. However, though the numbers are small in each generation, in your life, in my life, they accumulate over the years. And that is what becomes a great host of people who are God's people. It's the accumulative number. And that ought to give us great cause to praise the Lord. In verse 6, Paul wraps up his teaching that God has not rejected the Jews, even though he does not justify them just because they are Jews. And in his wrap-up, Paul reminds us that if God's choice of who he justifies and to whom he gives eternal life is by grace, and it is, then it is no longer on the basis of works. For if it is still on the basis of works, then grace is no longer grace, but a payment owed for work rendered. I want to end today by reading one more scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them.